Reading from John's Gospel in chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's hear the word of God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went out again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Perhaps you'll turn with me this evening to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. If you're struggling to find Zechariah in the Minor Prophets, we'll just turn up Matthew and go back two books, and you end up at Zechariah. This is the eighth vision that Zechariah has, and then to this vision there's a sort of footnote. The vision comes in verses 1 to 8, and then verses 9 to 15 is a footnote that is added to the vision. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, or winds, of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" Now you might wonder why it is that we have in the scriptures such things as visions recorded for us. Here in the book of Zechariah, the word of the Lord is communicated to a great extent in visions, such as we have here, a vision of chariots thundering over all the world, and a crown being made and placed on the head of the high priest. Why all this strange, weird imagery? Why does God give his word like this? Why doesn't he make it straightforwardly boring and print it, as it were, in the Western Mail? Just simple, straightforward stuff for us to read and understand. Well, perhaps it's because some people learn better and remember more from pictures. Some people like words, sentences, propositions, and so on. That stimulates their grey matter for them. But others find it much more engaging if the information addresses their imagination and makes an impression upon the imagination with a picture, as it were. And if you really did get into reading a book like Zechariah several times, so that you didn't forget it, you'd find that these pictures would indeed grasp your imagination. This is why, in all probability, we have this type of writing in Scripture. It's not all written like the Epistle to the Philippians, plain and straightforward, but some of it is like Zechariah chapter 1 through 8. So we have Zechariah 6, and clearly it's divided into these two sections that are quite distinct from each other. So we'll look at the first section briefly, but I want us to focus mainly upon the second section, with the promise to the one who is to come. In our translations, the branch, and you'll remember that I mentioned last time that the word branch here would be better translated shoot or sapling. It's not a great bough of a tree, it's something small and willowy, new grown. That he's referring to, and it's a reference to Messiah, to the Christ. So there are two main points. First, in verses 1 to 8, we have a revelation there of God's character, a revelation of God's character. In verses 1 to 8, there's this vision of these chariots. If we were writing this today, we might instead use the word tanks, battle tanks. They're God's armored attack units, as it were. Chariots were used in the same way in which armored tanks are used today. They were weapons of war, instruments of war. And here are these chariots being drawn by differently coloured horses. Differently coloured teams of horses draw these chariots off in different directions, or at least the black and then the white horses and chariots go off to the north country on patrol, and then the dappled horses head to the south. And the angel of the Lord says there in verse 5, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." These are God's instruments sent out by God on a mission. Now the black horses, followed by the white horses, go to the north country. That's probably a reference to Babylon. Now, I know that Babylon is not to the north of Israel. It's east of Israel. But whenever Babylon or any other nation from that region wanted to attack Israel and Judah, they would come invariably from the north. They would follow what's known as the Fertile Crescent and sweep down from the north into the Promised Land. The only other option was to cross the desert of Arabia, which wasn't a good policy if you were trying to get a great army from one place to another, to go through a desert. So they would come from a northerly direction. So when he says the north country here, he's probably meaning that they have gone to Babylon, which is the empire that only a few years before Zechariah is writing this prophecy had crushed Israel and Judah. It's the empire that had taken them into captivity. In fact, in the vision before this, in chapter 5, there was a picture of a bushel basket with a woman inside it. And we are told that this woman in the basket, which symbolizes wickedness, was carried off to the land of Shinar, to Babylon. And what that was intended to convey then was that Babylon was not just a place, but that wickedness personified lived there, dwelt there in that land, that Babylon was the center of all opposition to God and to God's people. Babylon represented everything that was opposed to God and that's at enmity with God's people. And so these two chariots heading off to the north country are probably going to Babylon, and they're going to conquer and to subdue all those who were inflicting oppression upon God's people. They're God's instrument. And verse 8 says that he's not at rest until all his enemies and the enemies of his people have received their just deserts. Chapter 6, then, verses 1 to 8, is the eighth vision. It's the last of a series of visions. The first vision in chapter 1 has horses, horses and horsemen. No chariots, but horses and horsemen. And they too, we're told, are patrolling the earth. And they find that the earth is at peace. And we read that God is angry about that. The nations are at ease, and God is angry. The fact that the nations were at ease indicated that they thought that everything was okay, that they had subjugated God's people, but God was angry with them. But now we come to this eighth vision in chapter 6, and we see God's justice, his righteousness, his righteous anger satisfied when the chariots go out on their patrol. Now that the earth is not at rest, God is at rest. God is at rest because his people have been vindicated and the enemies of his people are being suppressed. That's the main idea that's in this prophecy. And the keynote is in verse 8, where we have a very vivid picture. The angel standing next to Zechariah shouts to him. We have the word "you're called," but the word actually means to shout. And Zechariah was no doubt startled by it. What's it all about? And then the key statement there. "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." That's shouted at Zechariah. Well, what does he mean by that? What he means is that now that the enemies of his people have been put down and judged, God is at rest. It's almost as if, whilst that is not the case, even God himself is restless. And what that is teaching us is that there is a sympathy in God for his people's condition. And when they are being afflicted and when they're being crushed, God himself is restless. God's spirit is not at rest when his people are being oppressed, but it is at rest when they are delivered and their enemies are subdued. We can see that illustrated elsewhere, can't we, in 2 Samuel 7, that time when David wanted to build a temple at Jerusalem and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him and said, No. And the Lord recounts some of the history of Israel. He says, when I was moving about in a tent for my dwelling with the people of Israel, did I ever ask someone to build me a house of cedar? No, I moved about with the children of Israel. And the Lord was saying, therefore, I moved about. My people were in tents, and so I was in tents. They wandered in the wilderness, and I wandered in the wilderness with them. They had tents, I had my tent. They wandered, I wandered. His quarters were like theirs. And I know that all that is figurative language, but we need to see how God himself ties himself into the condition of his own people. And you see the same thing here now in Zechariah 6 and verse 8. It is a revelation of the character of God. And we can extend this into a principle and say that there's a sense in which God is restless when he knows that you are enduring hardship and temptation and distress. Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says of God that in all their afflictions, the afflictions of his people, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. It's as if God so knows the condition of his people. It's almost as if he shares the same condition with them. And that took place long before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you might say, yes, well, it's one thing for the minister to say that. But when I'm going through it, I don't feel that. Well, I don't expect you to. Do you think that a child is aware of the holy anxiety of Christian parents that they have over him or her? Do they know, are they aware of the struggles of prayer that there are over them, whether young or old, male or female, that they'll make wise decisions and be firm in the face of temptation and become faithful to the Lord Jesus? Do our children know about those things, those cares and concerns and prayers? No, they don't know anything about that, generally. And we rarely feel this truth and know this truth concerning God's sympathy with us. But that doesn't mean that it's not true. It's only when the enemies of God's people, the threat to God's people, is put down and quelled that God has rest in his spirit. I think that tells you something quite astonishing, quite amazing about your God. And then notice in the second place, not only a revelation of the character of God, but in verses 9 to 15, we have a proclamation of God's leader, a proclamation about God's leader. And this is the footnote to the vision that begins there in verse 9. And the Lord gives to Zechariah another word of prophecy about the coming leader he will send to his people, who he calls the branch, the sprout, the shoot, a term for the Messiah. And the core of the promise is there in verse 12. But before that, God gives Zechariah something to do, which if you're again familiar with Old Testament prophets, you'll know that this is a common feature in Old Testament prophecy. He gives the prophet something to do, and then he makes a comment on that action. The Lord tells Zechariah to go with two of the three returning exiles who've come from Babylon, and he's to receive from them the silver and the gold that they're carrying as an offering for the temple. And Zechariah was to take the men and their gold and go to Josiah's house, and there they were to make an elaborate crown out of the gold and the silver and put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, what did that mean? Well, verse 12 tells us what was to be said to Joshua. He was to crown Joshua, and he was to say, "See the man whose name is the sapling." He's to say, "This is the coming ruler," verse 13. Now, what does this tell us about the future leader God will send to his people? Firstly, The functions that he performs points to his sufficiency. And we see at least two functions here. We see kingship and priesthood. And these are pointing to the sufficiency of Messiah. Verse 3, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And that word glory means the royal majesty. He shall bear royal majesty, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So clearly we're seeing kingship there. This is the coming one, the shoot, the branch. He'll be the king. He will sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he who has the royal majesty and who rules upon this throne as king is also the priest on the throne. He's a priest and a king. He's a kingly priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, there will be a perfect harmony between the function of priest and the function of king. Perfect harmony in this one person of these two roles. No conflict between them. The council of peace shall be between them. So this one person occupies two offices. He is both king and priest. He is the sacrificing priest and he is the reigning king. So in Isaiah we have Messiah portrayed as the coming king who is also the suffering servant. The Old Testament, you see, is blending these offices in this one person who is to come, priest and king. And what this demonstrates, I think, is that Messiah is not just one thing. He's not restricted to one type of action and activity. But this coming one is both king and priest. He fulfills both offices. There is a sufficiency, a total adequacy in him. He's not one-dimensional, but he's fully adequate for the people of God. He is both priest and king. He fulfills both offices. There is a complete sufficiency about him. We need, don't we, a priest. We need a priest because we are a sinful people. And he is our sacrifice. And we need a king because we're a fragile people. And he is our defender. That's what the king is to do, to defend his people. So there is this complete sufficiency in Jesus. And if there was one thing that I could just cajole you into seeing tonight, it is that you might see that you can never think too highly of the adequacy of Jesus Christ for you. You can never have too high thoughts of him in that regard. It is demonstrated to us in so many ways in Holy Scriptures, not least in this office of priest and king. For instance, do you remember how in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 6, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000 there. And then after that, we have the episode of Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a storm to his disciples to deliver them. And they're understandably terrified by it all. And Jesus gets into the boat and the wind and the waves are silenced and they're just astonished and astounded by everything that is happening around them. And then Mark says, for they had not understood about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What did feeding the 5,000 have to do with being scared out of your wits in the middle of a storm? What's the connection between those two things? Well, Mark is saying, if they had only thought it through. Just as Jesus was adequate in one situation, as he could meet that need, so if they had considered this, they would have seen that he must also be adequate to help them in the sea, when he wasn't even present with them. In spite of the impossible barrier, he can come to them walking on the water, and he can be with them and for them there too. He's sufficient in every circumstance. He's not a one-dimensional savior. He's all-sufficient. The situation may change in our lives, and the demands may change, but he always is sufficient for us. And then we read of this memorial, a memorial that is to call forth our faith. Verse 14. Zechariah is told to take the crown he placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest, and to set it up as a memorial in the temple. It was to be set there to remind them of the proclamation that had been made about the coming Messiah, this coming priest and king. He was to take it and put it in the temple where all the returning exiles would see it, and it would bring to mind this promise of the branch, the shoot that is to come, the deliverer, the savior, the Messiah. So there was the promise, there was the word about his coming, and then the sign, the symbol that had been given to bring that word to mind, to keep the promise before them, to help keep the word alive in their minds and fresh. The Lord often does that, doesn't he? Gives a promise and gives a sign, a tangible symbol to reinforce the promise to us and for us. And here are these men who, every time they go into the temple, are going to see that sign, the crown that Zechariah had placed on Joshua's head, and they will remember the promise. There is a king coming, a priest king coming. Well, how do we do that now? Well, he's given us bread and wine. And this is a memorial that is designed to bring to our minds all of his promises. How does that work? Well, what promises do we have? What about, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What has bread and wine got to do with that? Well, it's meant to say to you that just as surely as bread and wine nourish the physical body, so be assured that the risen, crucified, risen Saviour will continue to nourish you. What is true of the physical element of this sign is true of what it represents. Jesus, the crucified one who died for you, who will not stop nourishing you. He'll never cease to do that. The sign is intended to reinforce the promise. We have that before us tonight. And one final thing about this Messiah, his work extends to us, to Gentiles. Notice that this sapling is a person who will build the temple of the Lord, verse 12 and verse 13. The word temple there can also mean palace, the king's dwelling place. And that's what a temple is. It's the place where our God, where our king dwells. And in verse 15, he says this, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, what does that mean? The temple is mentioned four times in these verses, but the temple can hardly be the temple which Zerubbabel was building at that time, 520 BC. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the civil governor, and in chapter 4 and verse 9 we have a promise there that Zerubbabel, who had begun to rebuild the temple, would indeed finish it. This is a work that would be completed. So the temple referred to here in chapter 6 in these verses can't be that temple that Zerubbabel was building. And yet we see a part fulfillment of this promise already. Do you remember how our Savior says, I will build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it? And then in Ephesians 2, and verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who were afar off, taking those words from Zechariah, those who were afar off being brought near. That is us Gentiles being brought near by the blood of Christ. So this applies to the building of Christ's people, his temple. Jesus is building his church. And Paul says it includes people who once were far off, Gentiles, pagans. God is going to include them, he says. In other words, this king This priest, his work extends to us, who are afar off. We who've got no claim, no natural claim on these things, no qualifications for it, no right to it. Do you see that? We haven't a single natural qualification. We weren't born into the covenant people of God. How can we say that Israel's God is our Father? How can we hold Israel's scriptures in our hands? How is that possible? It's possible because of this. Even those who are far off, says Zechariah, will come and build the temple of the Lord. Now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, even today. I wish we could sense the overwhelming miracle of this, that even we who weren't, as it were, born right, we have been brought in to this covenant community. We've been included. Those who were far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Well, let me draw it to a close like this. In verse 12, we have here this traditional translation of the Hebrew, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man." It's interesting, isn't it, that in John 19 and verse 5, we read it earlier. This is precisely what was said once when a man, having been flogged, but now wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, is brought forth by Pilate, who says to the crowd, "Behold the man." He doesn't look much like a builder, does he? He doesn't look much like a king and a priest who's going to build anything. But don't be too quick to draw conclusions when you see him there in John 19. After all, he is wearing a crown, even if it's made of thorns. And he is beginning to work as a priest because he's about to offer his sacrifice. Behold the man. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, grant to us now to be able to delight ourselves in the fullness of your sufficiency for us, your people. You are the priest who has offered yourself as a complete sacrifice for our sins. You are the king who reigns and defends your people. And you are the one who, from the world, has drawn such unlikely creatures as we and brought us near by your blood. Help us tonight and every day to delight ourselves in you, and do uphold us by your grace, because we acknowledge our weakness and our frailty. Except, O Lord, you persevere with us. And so we ask these mercies in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.